But one of the things over the last few weeks when we looked at the Gospel of Mark is we looked at that word beginning. It wasn't just a chronological note about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 1 it says the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But it was a new beginning. A significant thing was taking place with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we looked at how aspects of the first beginning were turned for good. You think about the first beginning in the Bible of God creating the world, the beginning of this world. And we looked at Jesus' baptism, and we saw that just as the Spirit was there, brooding over the surfaces at the beginning of the world, at the beginning, so therefore with Jesus' coming in this new beginning, the Spirit was hovering or resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ at this new beginning. And so we see, as events start to go on, that this new beginning is beginning to unfold. We see that immediately after he has been baptized, the Lord Jesus Christ is driven into the wilderness to be tempted. And we think, well, beginning and temptation. And suddenly our minds are taken back to the beginning with Adam and how he was tempted. And we see here before us the Lord Jesus Christ being tempted at the beginning. And the question is, will he succeed? Will the Lord Jesus Christ succeed where Adam did not succeed? Where he succumbed to the devil's temptation? Or will the Lord Jesus Christ in fact be victorious over Satan? And so for there initiate a new beginning of hope, reversing what Adam did, and through one man's disobedience making many unrighteous, the one act of obedience, ultimately in the cross, Jesus will reverse the effects of the fall. So something significant is happening here in these two verses. It's not a coincidence that he's driven into the wilderness, and not a coincidence that he's driven into the wilderness for 40 days. And it's not a coincidence that he is tempted by Satan. In fact, Mark says something quite significant, that he's driven into the wilderness, that he has taken the initiative. It's not that the devil suddenly appears while the Lord Jesus Christ is in the wilderness, but the Lord Jesus Christ is taking the devil on. He has taken the initiative. And he's coming to say, this last Adam, the Son of God, will succeed where Adam failed. And so we will be greatly encouraged this morning as we consider the seed conquering the serpent. And what I mean by that is back in Genesis chapter 3, there's this great promise that when Adam fell, there would be one promised, the seed who would crush that great serpent of old, the devil. And here we see first blows. We see the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, being bruised. It's hard to understand how the Son of God could be bruised in a way. And yet, this is a window of how the Lord Jesus Christ will conquer eventually Satan, ultimately in the cross. But here we have a window of how Satan has no hold over the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will be victorious over Satan. So under the title, The Seed and the Serpent, I want to consider 3 points. The Son of God in the wilderness 40 days. Secondly, the Son of God tempted by Satan. And then thirdly, the Son of God victorious. So first of all, the Son of God in the wilderness 40 days. So it says here in the text, verse 13, that he was there in the wilderness 40 days. 40 days. Why 40 days? You might wonder, is one day not significant enough or important or enough? Jesus could have been out there one day. But if you look at 40 days throughout Scripture, there's a lot there. It's significant. It's symbolic. If you look through Scripture, it's this idea of completion. So we read that Joseph was embalmed for 40 days. And people were able to grieve for him for 40 days. This idea of you can grieve and then move on. We read that the spies went into the promised land for 40 days to do a complete search. And significantly, the flood was for 40 days. This act of judgment, this act of cleansing was going to come and be complete. This idea of a new beginning. And yet, there's more to it than that. It's not just an idea of completion that he is being tempted for 40 days. In the wilderness, 40 days, I'm sorry. But that, and so therefore completing that task. But Jesus all along is fulfilling offices and characters of the Old Testament. He comes as the new Adam. He comes as the new Elijah. He comes as the new Moses. And Moses was at the beginning of his ministry of the law, was in or on the mountain for 40 days. If you look at Exodus chapter 24, we'll see that, again, this is not a random amount of time that he is there. Exodus chapter 24, verses 9 to 18. We'll not read the whole section, but what is happening there, the people of God have just been given the law, God calls Moses and others to come into his presence. And they see God. Just like the people who saw God or heard God when Jesus was baptized. And what happens? Well, some can come forward in this passage, but only Moses can come into the presence of God. And so we see that Moses comes forward, and it says in 18, so Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. That God was calling him and setting him aside as the great ministry of the law. And the law, of course, is a good thing. And so Jesus is coming here, being set aside like Moses, to come into the presence of God and be accepted by him solely to be the ministry of the law, to reclaim the law. And yet there are other times when Moses was called forward or was with God for 40 days. And some of them, unfortunately, are not for good reasons. It says that he went after that 40 days. What happened to the people of God? Well, they waited for Moses and he didn't come. And so they decided to build a golden calf. Do you remember that in Exodus chapter 32? And so as they were waiting for Moses to come, they built this calf in disobedience to God. Remember, they've just been redeemed from Egypt. And ringing in their ears is this great redemption. And yet they fall away and build this golden calf. How blasphemous. Yes, they were doing it to worship the true God, but it was idolatry. They had built this false calf. And so Moses has to go up again on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. Not this time to commune with God and to get ready for the ministry, but to plead before God for 40 days and 40 nights. And significantly, it says there that he went that second time in Exodus chapter 32 without bread and water. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ had to do. He accepted that voice from heaven beckoning him and identifying him as the Son of God. And yet, only shortly afterwards, he would be coming forward to plead for his people. And Moses says that this is how bad it was in Deuteronomy 9 and verse 18. Deuteronomy 9 and verse 18. I fell down before the Lord as at the first 40 days and 40 nights I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin which you committed in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. So the first time Moses goes, he is being accepted to God. The second time he is pleading for his people. And that's a comforting thought. Because remember, he's coming to undo the effects of the fall. And the effects of the fall can be clearly seen. Because immediately we see that he's not 40 days in Eden, that lush Garden of Eden. But he's 40 days in the wilderness. The wilderness. Again, this is not coincidental that he has been driven out into the wilderness. We see these two factors, number 40 and the wilderness, and we put them together. Yes, 40 years, but 40 days here in the text. That we remember the Israelites' disobedience for 40 years in the wilderness. And so we are caught up with what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing here. That he's entering into the disobedience of the people to save them. He's going out into the wilderness to turn that time for good. And so he's propelled into the wilderness. This is why the Spirit drives him, it might say in your version, out into the wilderness. It's no accident that he's there. And on one level, he's dealing with the disobedience of the people of Israel. Why do I say that? Because warnings have been given to Israel that if you sin, this will happen. Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 16. Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 16. This is what happens if the people of God were to disobey. This is only one of the elements. I will do this to you. You shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And then in verse 20. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. We have to step back and ask, why is there wilderness in the first place? And for the people of God, for Israelites, it's because they've been disobedient. And so God has sent wilderness. But it's much more than that. Why is there wilderness? There's a more profound level. He's entering into mankind's wilderness. You remember the fall happened. And the lush Garden of Eden was turned into what? Thorns and thistles that man would have to cultivate to try and get something out of it because of the great fall under Adam. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17. What happens is not only that the curses fall on man and woman, but the ground is cursed. Chapter 3 and verse 17. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. We have to step back and ask, why is there wilderness in the first place? That the fall has been so dramatic that there is wilderness. And so Jesus enters into that, and he's coming to override it. He's coming to change it and reverse it. And this is significant, because there's a piece of information here that's only mentioned in Mark. Of course, there are other accounts of the temptation in Matthew and Luke. But it's only in Mark that this phrase, wild beasts, is used. And that's no accident either. And there's many plausible reasons why that could be included. But one could be this, that they're wild, that they're in rebellion. And again, because of the fall. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is in their midst, in the cursed ground amongst wild beasts. He's feeling the effects, or certainly being exposed to the effects of the curse of the fall. And so the Lord Jesus Christ comes as this new Adam, the last Adam, to undo the wilderness, to undo the tragedy that is in this world. But will his temptation be as easy, as it were, as Adam? Well, you remember Adam was tempted in the garden with abundance around him. And the devil said, just eat of this. Abundantly aware of the goodness of God. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ is sent out into the wilderness with no, as it were, tokens of God's grace. And the question is, will he succeed? Will he succeed in this wilderness? He's not cast into a new lush garden of Eden. He is cast into the devil, into the desert. The question is, as Adam succumbed to Satan, will Christ succeed where he fell? Well, for your encouragement, if you don't know this already, he does succeed at this time. He does, and he takes the initiative and he goes up. Interestingly, a slight detail, but an important one. When David went out to face Goliath, how many days had Goliath been goading the people of Israel? 40 days. 40 days. And Jesus comes up as the last David, the new David, to come and take on this great serpent of old. And so secondly, we see the Son of God is tempted by Satan. Satan himself. After 40 days, Jesus goes up and takes the fight to Satan. And it's significant that we remember this, that it's Satan. And it's after 40 days. Think about it. Other gospel witnesses tell that he has not eaten for 40 days. We can barely eat for a few hours and feel weak. And remember that Jesus is not just simply the Son of God, but he's also a man as well. And he would know what it is to hunger. He would know what it is to be weak. And it's then that Satan comes. It's then that Lord Jesus Christ takes him on. And it's Satan himself, this great adversary. Satan doesn't send a man to wrestle with him or fight him physically. He doesn't send a woman to try to seduce him. He doesn't send a demon, one of his strongest demons. What does he send? He goes himself, Satan. And we can downplay the power of Satan, but he is a mighty angel. We don't want to give him any glory this morning or ever, but he is significant. He is known as the accuser, the deceiver, the father of lies. He is darkness, the prince of darkness. And Jesus calls him a murderer from the beginning. He has been so successful through his temptation that the entire world is cursed. He knew what he was doing. He is a powerful foe. And so he goes himself to take on the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And yet he is not successful. He is not successful. He can be successful with us. He doesn't need to send himself. We fall so easily. Don't we know this? We're tempted and we just give in. Even as Christians, it could be the slightest thing. I'm not talking about 40 days in the desert and then temptation. We're talking about temptation in the midst of immense blessing, and we just succumb to it. Maybe it's a thought. Maybe it's a word. Maybe it's an action. Or things that have not been done or not said. We just give in. The devil comes along, and he tempts us with something that peculiarly only we find interesting. And we just give in. And he comes along and says, just do it. It's not harming anyone. or just say that. That person really needed to hear that. Just give them, you know, a good dagger. And then when we have tempted, what does the devil do? He comes along and accuses us. He cannot accuse the Lord because he's got nothing. But he accuses us. He's got plenty on us. And he comes. We've fallen into his trap and he comes and he accuses us. And he accuses us with force. Call yourself a Christian. How could you have done that? Why did you think that way? He's masterful at doing it. Captures us at the worst possible time. He caught Jesus, or he tried to tempt Jesus under great blessing, just as being called from heaven the Son of God. And then he comes, and perhaps you're in a period of blessing, and he's going to tempt you in that, and you might fall. Or perhaps in a time of adversity, of hardship, then the devil comes along after 40 days, as it were, and tries to take you then. We need to be aware. And yet we can have victory. Ultimately, we'll see we'll have victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are some practical things that we can do. The Bible says very clearly that we're to pray. We just read the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation. We wonder why sometimes we end up in temptation situations. But how often do we pray? Lead us not into temptation. Jesus says, watch. Watch and pray. There are peculiar sins that are for us that maybe wouldn't affect others. Some of us have no problem with pornography. Some of us have no problem with saying hateful things about others. But others do. And the Satan comes and he tries to tempt you that way. It won't tempt others, but it will you. Just say that. Just harbour that thought about that person. Just mull it over in your mind and essentially murder them in your heart. Tell others about it as well. This is how the Satan comes along. We need to watch. And we need to challenge the devil when he comes along. Some famous Christian said, speak with the devil, argue with him. I'm not trying to say that we do that. You get what I'm trying to say here. Don't just accept what he's saying. He says to you, you're not a Christian. Or you're a Christian, you'll never win. You'll never get on top of this. You say, well, hang on a minute. He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. This is what Scripture says. This is what Jesus said in his temptation. He spoke Scripture back to the devil. And do that with you. I am a new creation, devil. You have no power over me. Go, flee. Sometimes there are times where we need to flee from it. Just simply leave. Joseph did that, didn't he? And paid the price for it, but he did the right thing. Sometimes you're in a situation where you just have to flee. And don't think, well, don't worry about me, I'll be strong in that situation. As you say in Northern Ireland, catch yourself on. Don't be so wise in your own eyes. Just flee it if you need to. Jesus says we are to put sin to death. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Not literally, of course, but that destructive, whatever seeds are causing you to sin that way, just cut it off. Get it out. Spurgeon once tells this story of a man who said, every time I walk to work, I have to walk past this, I think it was a blasphemous statue or some nude figure or something like that there. And he said, here's the plan. Just change your walk. Just avoid it. There are things that we can do to avoid sin. And you'll think in your own situation how you can put that to death, how you can avoid it. And remember the promises that he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. But perhaps here this morning you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian at all. And you're giving in to sin. And you cannot stop. You've got no chance of trying to clean up your act. The Bible calls your righteous acts as filthy rags. Have you ever tried to wash a car with filthy rags? It just makes it worse. And if you need to deal with sin, then you need a strong man to come and to bind the sins that you have. Have you got that strong man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is able to crush sin, the one who is able to crush the devil, the one who has conquered Is he in your life? Have you accepted him as your saviour? It's no point in looking at others down the street who say, they need saviours. I'm not as bad as them. What about you? Are you a Christian? Have you asked the strong man, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come into your heart and to remove the sin from you? Because he is able. He is a strong man. He was tempted, and unlike Adam, he succeeded. He was tempted and yet was without sin. You see that in the passage. Mark is very brief in this. He just simply says that the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted. If you want to read about this afternoon, read about the nature of that temptation in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. And you'll see how the devil came along and peculiarly tempted the Lord Jesus Christ. He simply planted a doubt in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are the Son of God, do these things. Again, that's not going to tempt us. But it was tempting to the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me qualify that. Those of you who know that doctrine know that the impeccability of Christ means that it's a mysterious thing that Jesus was tempted in the first place. How could Jesus, the Son of God, be tempted? Surely there was no chance that he was going to give in to sin. Well, the mysterious thing is, that's correct. But he did have a nature of man. Not a fallen nature, but he was truly man. It says here that after this temptation, that he needed to be ministered to him by angels. And it's a mystery. I don't know the answer to it. It says that in the Garden of Gethsemane that ministers had to come and strengthen him. This is the Son of God and yet the Son of Man. He is both God and man. And yet he never sinned. That's the crucial thing to remember. That he was tempted, as it says in Hebrews chapter 4, in every way and yet without sin. That is not like the first Adam. He was tempted and he sinned. We are tempted and we sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ is tempted in the most fierce way. We cannot understand the temptations that Lord Jesus Christ went through. This is not the first and last temptation. He would have been tempted before this. He would have been tempted after this. Luke's gospel tells us that the devil would come again at an opportune time. And we know that he was tempted even before the cross. The devil would do anything to derail this great plan to crush him. And so, I cannot explain it, but Jesus here is bruised, as it were. And yet he's victorious. He's victorious. Thirdly, we see that the Son of God is victorious. Jesus was victorious over Satan. Here we see a window into a significant temptation. Remember, it's this new beginning. He was tempted before that, he would be tempted after, but at this particular chapter, the Lord God is raising him up as one who has conquered like Adam, where Adam fell. He is the new Adam. He is the last Adam. And we'll see all the way through his life that he remains the well-beloved one, the one who will act righteously. At his transfiguration in Mark's gospel, we'll see that he is still the well-beloved. We see here that Jesus, on Mark chapter 9, this is sometime after this temptation, the Lord God again says, "This is my beloved Son." This is testimony to the fact that Jesus didn't give in to temptation at this crucial time of temptation with the devil here in this chapter we're looking at this morning. But all the way through his life, he never gave in to temptation. Think about that. The devil would love it if it was possible. This is the Savior of the world, the last Adam, to undo what Satan had accomplished, as it were. Jesus was truly tempted, and yet he was victorious. And significantly, he was victorious at the last. When he died on that cross, Satan threw everything at him. There's no way Satan wanted him to go to the cross, because he knew what it would bring about. It would bring the downfall of him and his kingdom. The prince of the air, as it were, as the Bible says. But Jesus went to the cross. He set his face. Again, the devil didn't spring this upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Luke's Gospel that he set his face to Jerusalem to go to the cross, to undo the effects of the fall. And so he goes and he's lifted up on a tree and he bears the sin of his people on the cross. The Son of Man has given his life a ransom for many. And you'll know perhaps from the Old Testament how significant that is, because God demands a blameless sacrifice, one that's not defiled, one that hasn't been affected by anything. And Jesus hasn't been affected by anything. He hasn't been tainted with sin. He was blameless. He committed no sin. No sin was in his mouth. And so he's able to offer this sacrifice himself on the cross to be a savior, and a savior that actually saves. You remember that the blood of goats can never take away any sin. But Jesus comes forward and offers himself as the well-beloved Son, pleasing to the Father. And he's lifted up on the cross, literally for the world to see. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And how do we know that this sacrifice was accepted? Was he the well-beloved Son? Did he sin at the end? Did he give in to temptation at the end when his Father forsook him? Well, we know through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that the Father was saying, with him I am well pleased. He is saying that again, as it were. He has raised him from the dead, that the sacrifice has been accepted. And so in closing, I just want to say to you this morning that as Jesus has not gone to the cross as a victim, but as a victor and come and conquered Satan and death and sin and made a public spectacle over them, is he your Lord and Savior? Is he your Savior? Are you sharing in his victory? Because if you're not, you're still in your sins. And that strong man, the prince of the air, the devil, has control over you. And no matter what you do, you could say today, well, I've heard it this morning, I need to clean up my act. It's not going to be enough. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice, and only he can please the Father. And only in him you will share in his victory over sin. So if you're struggling with sin this morning and you're not a Christian, don't try to clean up yourself. It's useless. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is both willing and able to save to the uttermost. Perhaps you say that my sin is too potent, it's too powerful. Jesus is able to conquer Satan. The top dog has been defeated. And so there's no sin that is too powerful for him. So come to the strong man and say, I come with my sin, that's all I can offer. And ask him to save you, and he will. And many people in this room have done it, and they've never looked back. So let's pray together.